Amen. Man, you guys can have a seat. All right, well, good morning. If you don't know, right now, as a church, we are reading through and learning from a book of the Bible called the Book of Daniel. And if you remember, on week one, I told y'all that the Book of Daniel is really two different books combined into one book. The first part of the book, the first six chapters of Daniel, which we finished up last week, the first half of the book is what's called a narrative, right? In other words, it's a story. It's Daniel writing down his life story. And all of the incredible ways that God worked in Daniel's life and worked through Daniel's life. But you know how, like, Taylor Swift started as like a country music artist, but now she's, you know, whatever she is now, like totally something not country music, or like Beyonce, right? She used to be pop or whatever, but apparently now she's country. I think she even won like best country album at the Grammys or something, which is nuts. Well, just like that, the Book of Daniel is changing genres today. We're going to be in Daniel chapter 7 today, and today we're going to see that Daniel switches from being a narrative, a book of stories, it switches to being a book of prophecy. In the second half of Daniel, we're going to see God communicating to Daniel. We're actually going to see God telling Daniel the future. And he's going to do that through dreams and visions. And Daniel is just writing it down. That's what I mean by prophecy. And that's what the rest of the book of Daniel is pretty much going to be filled with, starting with chapter 7. Now, I've got some disclaimers before we get into this. I've got a few things that y'all need to know right up front before we open up the second half of Daniel. Number one, you need to know, this is going to be weird, okay? This is going to get a little weird. We're going to be talking about some weird stuff in the second half of this book, especially today in chapter 7, because prophecy is usually very coded and symbolic, which can make it come off as weird and even confusing. And real quick, why is that? Why does prophecy have to be like that? Why can't God just say exactly what he's trying to say? Why does he have to use all this weird apocalyptic, you know, literature, symbolic language type stuff? Here's why. Because it's a secret. It's a mystery, right? And it's supposed to be a little confusing. Here's what I mean. So, like today, we're going to be talking about the prophecy concerning the end of the world, the end times. The big fancy theological word for that is eschatology. It's prophecy about what we call the second coming of Jesus at the end of time. But there's also a lot of prophecy in the Old Testament of our Bibles about the first coming of Jesus, the birth of Jesus, and the death of Jesus, and the resurrection of Jesus. And a lot of that is very coded and symbolic as well, which can make it come off as weird and confusing as well. In Ephesians, it calls it the mystery of Christ. God communicated to the prophets that the Messiah, who we now know as Jesus, would one day come. He would one day die for our sins. He would one day make a way for people to get out of hell and to get into heaven, to put it simply. But God communicated that message to the Old Testament prophets in a very secretive, very coded way. He made the prophecies vague enough, weird enough, confusing enough for it to mostly be a mystery. But why didn't God just say, hey, the Messiah, he's going to be named Jesus. His parents will be Mary and Joseph. He's going to have this color hair. Here's exactly when he's going to be born, right? Well, I think the reason why is because if God did that, then the religious leaders who hated Jesus and who had Jesus crucified, ultimately, they would have known exactly who to look for, and they would have never allowed Jesus to be crucified, and they would have worshiped him instead. But they were so caught up in their own traditional religious ideas of what they thought the Messiah would look like that they thought there's no way that this Jesus can be the Messiah, so they had him killed, which was the most important event in world history, right? This was God's plan, to send his one and only son to die so that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life, right? But that would have never happened if the Jewish religious leaders knew exactly who the Messiah was, and Jesus would have never died for our sins. The point is, God has reasons for giving us prophecy in really vague, really confusing, you know, ways. And the same is true with the prophecy about the second coming. If God told us exactly what the end times would be like, they wouldn't come to be. God's perfect plan requires a little bit of mystery. It requires a little bit of confusion. So that's the number one thing you need to know right up front. This is going to get weird. We're going to be using some weird language, right, and symbolic language, and it's going to be confusing, but it's for a reason. Number two, you need to know that this is not going to be a sermon where you come away with a complete understanding, okay? And most of the messages from the second half of Daniel are going to be like that, because for one, the person preaching the sermon doesn't have a complete understanding, okay? And no one really does, because again, a lot of this stuff is supposed to be a mystery. Number three, and this is the most important thing that we all need to get right up front before we get into chapter 7 and the second half of the book of Daniel. A lot of this stuff that we're going to be talking about today especially is super controversial. And there's so many different ideas and views that people have about the meaning of the things that we're going to be reading about today. Because again, it's supposed to be a mystery to some extent. So what you need to know is this stuff is not worth arguing about. This stuff is not worth fighting about. People get so nasty about this stuff, about eschatology, the end time stuff. I mean, I've even heard of churches splitting over this stuff, and that's stupid, okay? We can have different opinions about most, not all, but most of the stuff we're going to talk about today and still be, you know, brothers and sisters in Christ, all right? So with all that in mind, let's get into this. Daniel 7, verse 1, it says this. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream, and visions passed through his mind as he was lying in bed. He wrote down the substance of his dream. So we're going back in time a little bit, because if you remember back in chapter 5, we talked about a king of Babylon named Belshazzar, right? Well, in the first year of his reign as king, Daniel had this crazy, vivid dream. And you know, I don't know about you guys, but one of my biggest pet peeves is when people feel the need to tell me about a dream they had, right? Like, that just drives me nuts. Like, man, I had this crazy dream last night. I was getting chased by this, you know, giant hot dog, and I was running from him on a scooter, and you were there, Brandon, and you were playing hopscotch with Martin Luther King Jr. You know, like, I hate hearing about people's dreams because there's zero point to it, right? There's zero relevance to it. You're wasting your breath and you're wasting time that you could be using to talk to me about the real world, right? Not telling me about this fake scenario that your brain just made up last night. But this dream that we're talking about today is different. I'm telling y'all, there is a point to this dream. This dream is relevant, and not just for Daniel. This dream that we're studying about today is relevant for literally everyone, because this was a dream that God created and put inside of Daniel's mind to show him the future, but not just Daniel's future, Taylor's future too, and Ruthie's future too, and my future too, all of our futures, okay? So let's keep going. Verse 2. Daniel said, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me, the four winds of heaven churning up the great sea. So in scripture, the sea is often used as a symbol for the broken world that mankind creates with all of its politics and wars and civil unrest and violence. That's why in Revelation, it says on the new earth, where we will be spending eternity as Christians, it says there will be no sea there. Because by the way, if you didn't know, we're not going to be, you know, floating ghosts in the clouds, singing Amazing Grace all day forever, Christians. One day, Jesus is going to literally destroy this earth that we are living in right now, and he's going to create a new perfect earth, just like the earth you know, but actually perfect for Christians to live on forever. And Revelation says there will be no sea there, right, on that new earth. Now, that doesn't mean there's not going to be beaches on the new earth or sea animals or ocean life to explore and enjoy. No, I think there will be. What Revelation means is there will be no more human politics. No more CNN or Fox News, thank God, right? No more presidential elections. No more debates. No more Thanksgiving dinner drama over politics, right? No more passive-aggressive Facebook posts, towards somebody that supports a different policy than you. No more wars. No more civil unrest. No more chaos. No more violence. None of that junk. So the sea here represents the chaos and the evil and the wickedness of this world, the politics and the wars of humanity. And then verse 2 also said, the four winds of heaven were churning up the great sea. So what I think this is saying is Daniel is seeing God doing something in the brokenness of this world. Spoiler alert, Daniel is going to show us today that God has a plan to bring this broken world with all its wars and chaos and violence and all that to an end, and to bring about that new perfect world that we were talking about earlier. That's what I believe it means when it says the winds of heaven are churning up the sea. But what exactly is God doing? Right? What exactly are the winds of heaven doing on this sea? Let's keep going to find out. Verse 3. It says, four great beasts, each different from the others, came up out of the sea. So we got beasts rising up out of the sea like a Godzilla movie, right? So God raises up four beasts from the sea, and these four beasts represent four world empires, four earthly kingdoms that God is allowing to rise up and to have power and authority in this world. We know this because later in chapter 7, it's just going to flat out tell us. The beasts in this dream represent kingdoms, nations, world empires. And real quick, one quick little lesson we can stop here and take away is this. And this is not controversial at all. This is not debatable at all. Any born-again Christian should agree with me on this. God is in control of who is in control. Right? God, really think about that. God is in charge of who is in charge. Any earthly kingdom that ever has and that ever will rise up and have any power in this world, any human being that has any authority or power in this world only has that power, only has that authority because God has allowed them to have it. He has raised them up. Romans 13:1, I think we have it up on the screen. It says this, let everyone be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Pretty clear, right? Now, there's rest in that. Like, we can take comfort in that, knowing that our God, our Heavenly Father, He is the one who is in control. No matter what we see on the news, no matter what we see on Facebook, no matter what happens in our world, our God is the one who sits on the ultimate throne. Our God literally rules the universe. So there's comfort in that. But y'all, there's also a challenge that comes with that as well for us Christians. For example, we need to be very careful when we're bashing anybody who is in authority over us. I'm talking all the way from the President of the United States to your boss at work, to the cop that pulls you over, right, to the teacher in your math class, because what we're doing is actually bashing up against God's plans and God's purposes, because He has established all authority. The only time that we do not submit to authority in this world is when authority tells us not to submit to God's word. That's the scripture makes that clear, but that's it. That's the only exception. And even then, we still have respect towards them, not because they deserve it, but because they have been given their authority by God. Now, that's not to say that God approves of the sinful things that people in power do. He doesn't. But God is the one who allows them to have the power that they have for His perfect plans and His perfect purposes that we may never understand on this side of eternity, right? Okay, so to get back to Daniel here, what we're learning right out the gate is God is in control of who is in control. God is in control of all world powers. And in this dream, Daniel sees that God has allowed four beasts, four kingdoms, four world empires to rise up, and He has given them power and authority. But who are these beasts? What world powers, what nations do these four beasts represent? Well, if you remember, back in Daniel chapter 2, the king of Babylon at that time, a guy named Nebuchadnezzar, he had a dream of a giant statue. And this statue was made up of a bunch of different materials. I think we have a picture of it just to refresh your memory. I don't know if you guys can see that very well. But if you remember, God told Daniel, we'll keep that up for just a second. God told Daniel what the king's dream meant. And basically, this statue was God showing Nebuchadnezzar the future. He was showing the king of Babylon all the kingdoms that would come after Babylon all the way to the end of the world. Basically. And remember, Daniel said that the head of gold on the statue represented Babylon, right? And then under the head of gold was the chest and arms of silver. We talked about how this represented the Medo-Persian Empire, right? That came to power after Babylon did. We actually got to see that happen ourselves when we were studying chapter 5. And then under that was the belly of bronze there. That was a symbol for Greece, we talked about. And then under that was the legs of iron, and that is the symbol of Rome. And then it also, chapter 2 also told us about these 10 toes that were mixed with iron and clay. And we talked about how we really don't know what that's referring to, but we'll talk about that more later today, actually. But chapter 2 told us that Babylon is the head of gold. And then from world history, we know all the empires that came after Babylon. So hang with me here, okay? I know this is going to be a lot, but hang with me. Most people believe that the four beasts that we're reading about in Daniel chapter 7 today directly connect to the four different parts of the statue in Nebuchadnezzar's dream back in chapter 2. I'll show you why. Let's pull up verse 4, please, Taylor. It says this, the first beast was like a lion. So it wasn't a lion, but it was a beast that looked similar to a lion. And it had the wings of an eagle. I watched until its wings were torn off and it was lifted from the ground so that it stood on 2 feet like a human being and the mind of a human was given to it. So just like the head of gold on the statue, most people say that the first beast here that looks like a lion is clearly talking about Babylon. After all, the lion was a very common common symbol that the Babylonians would use. There's a museum in Germany, actually, that has these giant gates. They're called the Ishtar Gates. And on these, they found them, they discovered them in what used to be Babylon. And on the gates, there's these huge engravings of lions. So the lion was a common symbol for Babylon. Also, it says in verse 4 there, it had the wings of an eagle, but the wings were torn off, and it stood on 2 feet like a human being, and the mind of a human was given to it, right? Well, if you were here, we went over chapter 4, that should sound very familiar to you, because remember, King Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, went crazy. He was given the mind of a wild animal. So most people think this is clearly talking about Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar, this first beast. But here's the next beast Daniel saw get raised up out of the sea in verse 5. And there before me was a second beast, which looked like a bear. It was raised up on one of its sides, and it had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth. It was told, get up and eat your fill of flesh. Most people think, just like the next part on the statue, this bear-looking beast represents the Medo-Persian Empire. And think about it. Daniel says that one of the bear's sides was higher than the other side. Well, the Medo-Persian Empire, we've talked about this before, was 2 different nations, Media and Persia, who joined together to form one empire. But the Persian kingdom came to be a lot more powerful than the Mede side, a lot more dominant than the Mede side. So that could be very well why it's one side is higher than the other. And then there's a third beast, Daniel 7, verse 6. After that, I looked, and there before me was another beast, one that looked like a leopard. And on its back, it had 4 wings, like those of a bird. The beast had had 4 heads, and it was given authority to rule. Leopards are known for what? Speed. Somebody say speed. Leopards are known for speed. That's exactly right. Super fast animal. Well, then you give him wings, and now he's really zooming, right? Well, most people think that this is referring to the Greek Empire, just like the next part of the statue was in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, because the Greek Empire was led by Alexander the Great, who you probably had to write a paper on back in history class in high school, right? And if you remember from high school, Alexander the Great conquered more territory than anyone before him in the ancient world, and he did it extremely quick. And it says the leopard had 4 heads. Well, when Alexander the Great died, if you know your history, you know that he divided his kingdom to 4 of his generals. So most people think that's clearly what the 4 heads are representing. And can we just pause real quick? Just pause real quick and appreciate the detail here. Y'all, Daniel wrote this way before, like almost 200 years before Alexander the Great was even born. The Bible really is the word of God, y'all. Like, God is telling the future here. The Bible really tells the future. This is crazy stuff. And then lastly, we got a fourth beast. Daniel 7:7 says, after that, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was a fourth beast, terrifying and frightening and very powerful. It had large iron teeth. It crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. It was different from all the former beasts, and it had 10 horns. And again, just like what comes next in the statue from Nebuchadnezzar's dream in chapter 2, most people think this beast represents the Roman Empire. So this beast doesn't look like any earthly animal that Daniel's ever seen. It looks completely different. It's very different looking. And the Roman Empire was very different looking, right? It stood out. For one, it lasted longer than any other world power. It had a huge impact on the world. We still talk about it to this day. I think there was actually a TikTok trend that was going on, if you guys remember, where wives were asking their husbands, hey, how often do you think about the Roman Empire? And the answers were so funny because most guys were like, you know what? Like a lot, actually. You know, and I was thinking, you know what? I mean, I think about the Roman Empire pretty often, at least once a week, I think. You know, I mean, we're talking about gladiators and all that cool stuff, right? So this empire was definitely different, and maybe that's why it looked different to Daniel than the others did. And also, it says it had teeth of iron. Well, what material represented Rome on the statue? Iron, right? And then it says the beast had 10 horns. So think like dragons, right? And how in the movies and stuff, dragons have horns coming out of their head. That's the idea. And remember how the statue in chapter 2, remember we're talking, it had 10 toes on it. I told y'all we'd talk more about that. Well, 10 horns, 10 toes. 10 horns, 10 toes. So most people believe the toes and the horns are referring to the same thing. So I come from a pretty redneck family. I don't know about you guys, but I do. And deer hunting is like a religion in my family, and this is no exaggeration at all, there are more dead deer heads hanging on the walls of my parents' house than there are family pictures or decorations or anything like that. But here's the thing, they're all bucks, right? With antlers, right? There's no does mounted on my parents' wall. You don't mount doe heads on the wall because they don't have antlers. They don't have horns, right? There's something about the horns. They represent strength and power. And so these horns, and I think the 10 toes as well, these horns represent people with power and authority, people like kings. The 10 horns, the 10 toes, represent 10 kings or 10 people with a lot of power and a lot of authority. All right, and now we're getting into a part of this chapter that so many people have so many different opinions on, okay? So there's no debate that these horns are representing 10 kings, but there's a ton of debate on who these kings, who these rulers, you know, actually are. I'll give you a few of the different views on these 10 horns, these 10 kings. Some people think these 10 kings are going to be 10 future kings in a renewed Roman Empire in the future. Like the Roman Empire is going to come back to life, and these are going to be 10 kings that we see then. They think, again, it's going to be revived in the future. Some people have the complete opposite view, and they think Daniel 7 is describing events that were already fulfilled in the past during the time of the ancient Roman Empire, and that these 10 horns are actually talking about 10 ancient Roman emperors, right? Some people think these horns represent the line of Herods in the gospel, who were like puppet kings of the Jews for Rome, right? Other people would say, well, when the Roman Empire fell, it was divided into multiple nations, and the 10 horns represent those nations and the rulers of those nations. Some people think this is something symbolic or spiritual more than anything else. They would say that these 10 horns aren't actually 10 specific kings, but they represent human government and oppressive rulers that, in general, that continue all throughout history, right? Okay, so we confused? Good. That's good. Okay. You should be. You're supposed to be. This is supposed to be a mystery. The point is, no one really knows who these 10 horns represent exactly, who these 10 horns really are. But we will one day, but we don't right now. We don't know for sure right now. I think it's all part of the mystery. All right. Let's keep going. Verse 8. While I was thinking about the horns, there before me was another horn, a little horn, which came up among them. And three of the first horns were uprooted before it. This horn had eyes like the eyes of a human being and a mouth that spoke boastfully. So we got a little horn that starts to grow out of this fourth beast head. And as it's coming out, it uproots three of the other original horns to make room for itself. And this little horn has eyes and a mouth and it starts talking. So we got ourselves a talking horn here, y'all. Everybody good so far? We're good. All right. I told y'all it's going to get weird. All right. And that's crazy. I know. And Daniel's actually going to come back to that little horn in a minute. But for now, let's move on. What does Daniel see next? Verses 9 through 10. As I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow. The hair of his head was like white wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated and the books were opened. So what Daniel's seeing here, this is clearly talking about God. There's no debate here. This is God is the Ancient of Days. He is the Eternal One, the one who lives outside of time. It says his clothes and hair were white as snow, which is a symbol of his perfection and his holiness. So this is God that we're talking about here that Daniel's seeing. And what's going on here? Well, this is clearly talking about Judgment Day, right? Clearly, no debate here. It says he's on a throne of fire. And by the way, if you think you've got a cool car, I mean, God drives around on a throne with wheels on it that's on fire, okay? I think he's got you beat. But both of those things, thrones and fire, represent judgment, right? And God's throne has wheels on it, meaning it's not limited to one place, meaning that God's judgment is not limited to one group of people. He has the ability and the authority and the right to judge literally everyone, and he will one day. And Daniel says there were 10,000 times 10,000 people standing before God in this vision. And Daniel wasn't like this super smart, you know, Rain Man math guy here. He's not literally counting all the people. He's saying it's everybody. It's everybody. Every single person who's ever lived is standing. I'm seeing them stand before the Ancient of Days. So Daniel is clearly seeing what we call Judgment Day, the day where God judges all of humanity. And it says the court was seated in the books were opened. What books are we talking about here? Well, we have a pretty good idea because the Bible actually talks about a couple books that God keeps records in. First of all, the Bible talks about a book called the Book of Life. Philippians talks about it. Revelation talks about it. This is a book of names, and it has the names of all the people who have put their faith in Jesus alone as their Lord and Savior. And if your name ain't in there, Judgment Day, this day that Daniel's seeing in his vision, is not going to be a good day for you. And by the way, these may be like actual books that God keeps, or this could be just a symbolic way of saying God knows who his child is and who his child isn't, right? And there's another book that's mentioned in Scripture called the Book of Remembrance. Malachi talks about this book, and it's basically a book that keeps record of the good works that God's children do. And this might be an actual book, again, but it might be symbolic. But either way, the point is God keeps a record of the things that you do. God knows what good works you do, Christian, and one day the Book of Remembrance will be opened before literally everyone that Daniel's seeing here, right, in his vision, and you will receive your reward for the good works you have done that are recorded in it. So y'all, no one may ever know that thing you did, that you knew was right, that thing that you knew was the right thing to do. No one on planet Earth may ever know you did that. You may never get an ounce of credit for that thing, but I'm telling you, God knows about it, and he's keeping a record of it, right? And on Judgment Day, it will be on display in front of everyone, and you will receive your reward for it. And that's why, by the way, you shouldn't want credit for the good things that you do on this earth, Christian, because the more credit you get for it on this earth, the less credit you'll get for it in eternity on this day where it really matters. So when you do good works, try to keep them secret. It'll be worth it on this day that Daniel's seeing in his vision. Let's keep going, verses 11 through 12. Then I continued to watch because of the boastful words that the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body destroyed and thrown into a blazing fire. The other beasts had been stripped of their authority but were allowed to live for a period of time. So at some point, maybe on Judgment Day, maybe before, it's not super clear, but at some point this last great beast dies, this beast that more than likely represents Rome, the beast with the 10 horns and the talking horn, that beast is killed. Another quick lesson here. All evil will be dealt with by God eventually. All evil will be dealt with by God, either on Judgment Day or before. All beasts will be slain by God. That's the point. Romans 12:19, we have it up on the screen. Listen to this. Beloved, never avenge yourselves. Never try to get even, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. So there's no need to get vengeance when you've been done wrong. There's no need to try to get even. I'm talking if someone tries to kill you, to if your husband or wife says something that makes you mad, right? Vengeance is not yours to take. Getting even is not your job. But Brandon, I'm the one who was hurt. I'm the one who was insulted. It doesn't matter. Vengeance doesn't belong to you. Listen, your enemies, the people who've done wrong to you in your life, they're either going to put their faith in Jesus or they're going to experience the vengeance, the wrath of God. And the thought of either of those things should motivate us to love everyone, even your enemies, as Jesus said. It should motivate us to live at peace with everyone as much as we can on our end, to pray for everyone, even those who persecute you, as Jesus said, to turn the other cheek, so to speak, as Jesus said, because they are either going to be saved by grace, and you can't complain if that happens because you didn't deserve to be saved by grace either, but Jesus saved you, or they're going to face God's wrath and face God's vengeance one day, because God will deal with all evil. So we got to try our best to live a life of peace and patience and forgiveness. It's hard, I know, but we got to try our best, knowing that the wrath of God will be poured out on those who have done you wrong, or it will be poured out on Jesus for them if they accept Jesus as their Savior. But either way, vengeance is not ours, it's God. That's just a little side note here, free of charge. But let's keep going. Verses 13 through 14. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worship him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. So Judgment Day is happening, and who shows up? Well, Daniel calls him the son of man, which just means he looked like a human being, and a human being would have stood out. And all these with all these beasts and stuff, right? But we know who that is now. Daniel didn't know exactly who that was, but we know who that is now at this point in history. We know him by name. This is God in human flesh, Emmanuel. This is the second person of the Holy Trinity. This is Jesus, Daniel was seeing. And you know what's interesting? When Jesus is on this earth, what title does he give himself? How does he refer to himself? He calls himself, he doesn't call himself Jesus Christ, he calls himself the Son of God. man. Jesus referred to himself as the Son of Man over 80 times in the Gospels. Jesus was very familiar with Daniel chapter 7, and he knew that he is the Son of Man that Daniel saw in his vision in chapter 7. And it says Jesus was given authority, glory, and sovereign power on this day. It says all nations and peoples of every language worship Jesus on this last day, right? Every knee bowed to him, every tongue confessed, Jesus, you really are King. You really are real. You really are God, you really are Lord. And for those who didn't realize that before that day, it's too late for them. And then it says, Jesus's kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. So Daniel is seeing, right here, Daniel is seeing Jesus establish a new kingdom that will literally never come to an end. This is the new earth that we were talking about earlier. Scripture makes it clear that one day Jesus will return, everyone will stand before him and be judged, and he will create that new perfect earth for those of us who follow him to live on with him forever. We will reign with him forever. That's what Daniel is seeing here. All right. So let's stop and refresh for a minute before we move on. Let's take a breather, because I know this is a lot. Okay. So to recap, we got a great sea that represents the world and humanity. We got four winds of heaven, aka God, rising up four beasts, aka four world empires. And the last beast is bigger and scarier than all the others, probably represents Rome, has 10 horns on it, which represent 10 kings, but we really don't know who they are. And this little horn comes up, it uproots three of those horns, it starts talking, it's got eyes and a mouth, starts talking boastfully, pridefully, sinfully. And then these four empires last until the end of the world, because the next thing Daniel sees is judgment day, the day at the end of the world. And on that day, or sometime before, the beast with the 10 horns and the little horn is slain, it's brought down. Then the Son of Man shows up, Jesus shows up, and he makes a new perfect eternal world, a new perfect eternal kingdom, right, that will never end. That's where we are so far. Everybody doing okay? Actually, you know what? I don't even want to hear an answer to that, because I know this is crazy stuff, but hang with me here, because this is going somewhere really good, I promise. All right, so now Daniel's like, hold on, let's back up. I still don't understand how we got here to Judgment Day. There's still some things that I'm confused about here. So here's what happens next in the vision that Daniel is having. Verses 15 through 16. I, Daniel, was troubled in spirit, and the visions that passed through my mind disturbed me. I approached the one standing there and asked him the meaning of all this. So he told me and gave me the interpretation of these things. So there's a person in Daniel's dream. Most people think it was a messenger from God, aka an angel, right? And the angel gives Daniel a summary of everything that Daniel has seen. Verses 17 through 18. This is what the angel says to Daniel. He says, Daniel, the four great beasts represent our four kings that will rise from the earth, but the holy people of the Most High will receive the kingdom and will possess it forever. Yes, forever and ever. So notice, the angel doesn't go into detail, right? When he's given the explanation of everything that Daniel has seen, he just points out the important parts. The holy people of the Most High will receive the kingdom and will possess it forever, forever and ever. That's the main takeaway here, y'all. That's what was important to the angel. That's what the angel wanted Daniel to really get from all of this. So I think that's what God wants us to get from all this. The rest of the vision, it's interesting to think about and to study and to take guesses at, right? But ultimately, it's a mystery. But you know what's not a mystery? The fact that in the end, Jesus wins. And followers of Jesus will win with him. And this completely destroys the perception that the world has of Christians. Because let's be honest, the world we live in perceives Christians as lame, as out of touch, boring losers, right? The world looks at Christians like Ned Flanders, you know, like the nerdy, out of touch Christian on The Simpsons, right? I guarantee you, by the way, this is the only sermon in town using the words Beyonce, dragons, and Ned Flanders in the sermon this morning. I'm not saying that's good or bad, but that's just the reality. But anyway, what the angel is saying here is, no, we win in the end, Daniel. That's the main point. You ain't no Ned Flanders follower of Jesus. That's the point. Because Christianity, following Jesus, it can feel like that, can it? It can feel embarrassing in this world. It can feel like we're Ned Flanders. It can feel embarrassing, but it shouldn't. I saw this post on, it was Facebook or something a while back, and it was a list, maybe y'all seen something like this, but it was a list of things that feel embarrassing but shouldn't, right? And it was super relatable and super funny. So I made up my own list for y'all. And here it is, okay? This is a list of things that feel embarrassing for some reason, but there's no reason at all that it should feel embarrassing. The first thing I put was getting out of a swimming pool. That feels embarrassing and awkward for some reason, but it shouldn't, right? You have to get out of this pool eventually. I put walking back to your seat after bowling. I don't know why that always feels so awkward, but it does, doesn't it? Am I crazy? Especially if you get a strike and you're happy about it, but you don't want to come off as cocky, right? I don't know why that's embarrassing, but it shouldn't be. We'll have to walk back. I put getting stuff out of the storage compartment as you're getting off an airplane. I have stressed so badly about that when I've flown. When it's my turn, I go as fast as humanly possible, right? Everyone's looking at you. You're the center of attention. You're blocking the aisle. It's awful, right? Sometimes just like, forget, I'll just buy new stuff. But it shouldn't be embarrassing, right? I put on here anything that involves elevators, and there's not really a good way to explain that one, but I think most of you know what I mean. Maybe I'm just crazy, but elevators just for some reason create awkwardness and it shouldn't. Do I hold the door? Do I press your button? I don't know. I put saying bye to someone and then walking the same direction as them. That feels embarrassing for some reason. I put buying toilet paper at the store, especially buying only toilet paper at the store. That's embarrassing, but it shouldn't be, right? We all have to use toilet paper. What's the alternative? I put having your windshield wipers on high, right? Like that's embarrassing for some reason. For some reason, it makes me feel like less of a man. I don't know. But I got to see the dang road. I put when someone knocks on the door of a public restroom while you're in it, that is awful, isn't it? Like, I don't even know what to say when that happens. I just freeze, you know? And if I do say something, I usually just go with like, yo, or something like that, right? It feels embarrassing, but it shouldn't. Listen, it can feel embarrassing to say you go to church. It can feel embarrassing to bring your Bible into Starbucks and sit down and open it up, right? There's something about it that just feels awkward. It can feel embarrassing to pray out loud. It can feel embarrassing to talk to people about Jesus. Is there something about it? It can feel embarrassing in this world to follow Jesus because of how the world perceives us as Christians, right? But it shouldn't. There's no reason at all to be embarrassed because in the end, we win. We're the ones that are going to be on the right side of world history. We're the ones in the royal family. We're the ones whose father controls the universe. We're going to be the ones who on Judgment Day, when every knee bows and every tongue confesses that Jesus is Lord, we're going to be the ones who say, we've been bowing our knees to Jesus. We've been calling him Lord long before this day. The rest of y'all are just a bunch of bandwagon fans who are scared to death right now, but we're celebrating because we're about to rule and reign with Jesus on a new, brand new, perfect, eternal earth. And we need to live our lives with confidence and boldness and courage, knowing that is who we are as followers of Jesus. And that is our destiny as Christians, right? Listen, so many people get bogged down on the details here with prophecy like this. And yes, it's important. It's scripture and we should study it. But the main point here is we win in the end because Jesus wins in the end. But Daniel's still curious. He's still got questions. I'm going to hurry up here, but let's keep reading. 19 through 22. Then Daniel says, I wanted to know the meaning of the fourth beast, which was different from all the others and most terrifying, with its iron teeth and bronze claws, the beast that crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. I also wanted to know about the 10 horns on its head and about the other horn that came up, before which 3 of them fell, the horn that looked more imposing than the others and that had eyes and the mouth that spoke boastfully. Yes, Daniel, we know which horn you're talking about, all right? And as I watched, this horn was waging war against the holy people and defeating them until the Ancient of Days came and pronounced judgment in the favor of the holy people. People of the Most High, and the time came when they possessed the kingdom. So that was Daniel's question. He's like, but what about that talking horn though, right? You know, maybe you could elaborate on that for me a little bit, Mr. Angel, sir. And the angel is probably like, oh, all right, I'll give you my best explanation. I think the angel wanted Daniel to be satisfied with the summary he just gave him, right? But he's like, just because you asked, he's just so curious, right? And so his angel gives in and gives him what he wants. And he says, okay, let me tell you a little bit more. Verse 23. So the angel gave me this explanation. The fourth beast is a fourth kingdom that will appear on earth. It will be different from all the other kingdoms, will devour the earth, trampling it down and crushing it. So we already talked about the fourth beast. Maybe that's Rome, right? Maybe that's a revived Roman Empire that's coming in the future. Maybe something else, but probably not. The angel continues and says, verse 24 and 25, the 10 horns are 10 kings who will come from this kingdom. After them, another king will arise different from the other ones. He will subdue the kings. This is the little horn. He will speak against the Most High and oppress his holy people and try to change set times and laws. The holy people will be delivered into his hands for a time, times, and half a time. So that's who the little horn is. He's a king. He's someone with power that will speak out against God. He will persecute Christians. He will try to change times and laws probably God's laws. We don't really know what that means. It says he will have power for a time, times, and half a time. There's a ton of different interpretations on how long of a period of time that is. A lot of debate on that. Again, mystery. But that's the description that the angel gives Daniel about the little horn. So based on just a few of the most popular different views, the little horn here is either someone who already has existed in world history, and there's a lot of different candidates that fit the description given here for that. A lot of those candidates died brutal death, aka experienced God's judgment, maybe not on judgment day, but they experienced God's judgment. Another view on who exactly the little horn is it's simply a system. That it's a system in this world that repeats itself over and over again. It's not a specific person. And that's a good point. I mean, there's so many people have came and went over history that have spoken out against God, who have persecuted God's people, from the Jews to the apostles to the early Christians. And people who hold this view say on judgment day, that system will be destroyed. Other people think this is all referring to the Roman Catholic Church. And so they think the little horn is a pope. That's actually a pretty popular, pretty common view. And some people say that this is someone called the Antichrist. And this is probably going to sound the most familiar to you. This is the most common American view, right? That the little horn is someone called the Antichrist. But did you know that the word Antichrist is only in the Bible four times in the whole Bible, and it's only used in 1st and 2nd John. And every time it's used, it's not referring to a specific person, and it's definitely not referring to a future world leader that's going to bring about the end of the world. Each time that word Antichrist is used, it's describing a spirit. It's describing an attitude. It's just simply describing someone who is anti-Christ, who is anti-Jesus, who is against Jesus, who is against the truth. There are millions of Antichrists walking around today. You will see Antichrists walking around today. So I hate what that word has become. Now, this little horn could be referring to a literal specific person who we wrongly refer to as the Antichrist that will be slain on Judgment Day. But if there is such a person, he's not called the Antichrist. And by the way, most people who hold this view will say, you'll never see the Antichrist though, because if you're a Christian, you'll be raptured out. You'll be taken away from this world before the Antichrist comes into power. And the people that it says he persecutes are, how do we justify that? Well, we'll say that those are people who accept Jesus after this rapture, right? But you need to know, this is actually a very recent view. I'm talking like 1800s. Very, very recent view. This is, none of the early church fathers believed in a rapture. They would have no clue what you were talking about if you could go back in time and tell them everything you learned from Left Behind, right? Especially not this idea of this pre-tribulation rapture where the church is removed before, you know, some seven-year tribulation and the Antichrist takes over. I know that's what books, like very popular books and movies, teach, but I have a really hard time seeing the Bible teach that. I really do. If there is a future world leader who we falsely call the Antichrist, if that is who the little horn is, then if we're still alive during that, we're not skipping out on it, okay? That's just my humble opinion, but I always say this, I very well could be wrong. But anyway, my point is, there's a lot of different views on this, and listen, you could get into the weeds with this and go down all sorts of rabbit trails with this, but ultimately, again, there's meant to be some mystery here, and whatever your view on the end times is, listen, it does not make you a Christian or not. There's a lot of opinions on this stuff, and somebody's wrong. In fact, a lot of people are wrong, okay? But that doesn't make them any less of a child of God. That doesn't mean that God loves them any less, because this is what we call secondary issues. The details are not near as important as the destination. The destination, the end, the day that all this prophecy is pointing us to, that's the important part, way more than the details of how we got there. And as long as we agree on Jesus, you're okay in my book, and you're okay in God's book, literally the book of life, right? Let's keep going. We're almost done. 26 through 27. But the court will sit, and his power will be taken away and completely destroyed forever. Then the sovereignty, power, and greatness of all the kingdoms under heaven will be handed over to the holy people of the Most High. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all rulers will worship and obey him. So again, the angel is trying to get Daniel to focus on the important part. Daniel, we win in the end. That's the important part. But listen to what the last verse of chapter 7 says, verse 28. This is the end of the matter. I, Daniel, was deeply troubled. Hold on to that. Was deeply troubled by my thoughts, and my face turned pale, but I kept the matter to myself. Now, this is no knock on Daniel, because I've been guilty of this too, and you probably have too if you've been doing this Christianity stuff for long enough, right? But I think he was so troubled because he focused too much on the things surrounding the important part. And that's really the main point today. I mean, you've all each lived life this week, right? Like, I'm sure parts of your week have been frustrating, annoying, maybe for some of y'all even tragic. You know, only God knows what you've dealt with even just this week, let alone this month or this year. And then you come to church, And we're talking about an ancient bad dream, you know? And we're talking about monsters and talking horns and thrones with wheels of fire. What does this have to do with you and what you're going through? What does this have to do with what you've been through just this week? How in the world does this help me? Here's how. It's supposed to give you hope. It's not supposed to trouble you like it troubled Daniel. It's supposed to give you hope if you focus on the right thing. The junk you go through will not last forever. The pain you experience will not last forever. The sin that you struggle with will not last forever. The way the world perceives you, Christian, will not last forever. Not getting credit for the good things you do and going unnoticed in that way, it will not last forever, right? The doubt will not last forever. People hurting you, sinning against you, and going on without any justice, that will not last forever. This broken, chaotic world with all of its human, messy, nasty, sinful politics will not last forever. And we Christians have got greatness coming for us as followers of Jesus. We get a new perfect earth that's going to be able, that we're going to be able to call home forever, right? Where we will possess the kingdom forever. We will reign and rule with Christ forever. That is the important parts. All right. So, hey, this is the longest, craziest, weirdest sermon I've ever preached in my preaching career. So thanks for hanging with me. I hope you're encouraged even through all of that. I hope you're absolutely fueled with hope and confidence to go out and to live with more boldness for Jesus more than ever. That's what this has done for me. And I pray, my prayer has been that's what this does for y'all too. But let me pray. God, thank you so much for your plan. If we sin against you, you could have just said, I'm done with these humans. But after we sin against you, you say, I'm going to make a plan. I'm going to make a perfect plan to get them back right with me. So I'm going to come to this earth myself as a man named Jesus, live a perfect life that there's none of them can seem to live. And then I'm going to lay my life down as a perfect sacrifice for their sins. And if they put their faith in me, then one day I'm going to destroy this earth and make a new perfect earth and let them live with me again, just like I wanted it from Genesis 1. God, thank you for your love and for your goodness. And Lord, when things get confusing and when things get doubtful, when things get frustrating, when things get hard in this life, and I'm praying this for myself more than anybody else, but when things get frustrating, help us to remember what you teach us. Help us to remember what you teach us from Daniel 7. Help us to remember the thing that the angel wanted Daniel to see the most, the thing that you wanted Daniel to see the most in chapter 7, and that is that in the end we win. Help us to live in that truth. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank y'all for listening to me. Feel free to hang out, get some coffee. Appreciate y'all.